The title of the lesson today is The Paradox of Free Salvation. Sometimes I'm afraid that listeners who hear me preach, the sermons I preach, may think that my sermons are too academic, that they're something that apply only to scholars, that only scholars would be interested in, that the themes are kind of obscure, you would find them discussed only in some sort of school, and that they have no practical or direct application to the way the person lives his daily life. Now, I realize that this title, The Paradox of Free Salvation, may sound academic, but let me assure you, and I hope to impress this upon you, and I hope this really applies to the other lessons I present. This is really an extremely, and I'm not exaggerating, it's an extremely practical lesson. It has everything to do with how you live your daily life. I'll have more to say about that, I hope, later on, but let me get more directly into the lesson now. The paradox of free salvation. For one thing, people might say, what does the word paradox mean? He's already starting off with the second word in his lesson is one that I don't know. Well, let me define what the word paradox is. A paradox is simply this. It's a statement which seems to contradict itself, but is nevertheless, despite that, true. I give you a short example. There has been a TV show on for years called The Walking Dead. Some people might say, that's a contradiction in terms. The dead can't walk. If you're walking, you're by definition alive. So how can they call it The Walking Dead? There's a biblical example to the same effect in 1 Timothy 5. Paul speaks of the young widows who have left their pledge or their commitment as being dead while they still live. Dead and alive at the same time? Contradiction in terms, isn't it? Well, it's a paradox. Even though it seems to contradict itself, it's true. Why? Sometimes you do find paradoxes expressed in the Bible. Biblical truth is sometimes expressed in the form of a paradox like that in order to capture people's attention. For one thing, how does it capture people's attention? Well, you have a paradox in Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5. And basically in those two verses it says, don't answer a fool. And then it goes on to say, answer a fool. Does the Bible contradict itself within two verses or from one verse to the next? No, it's a paradox. And the reason I bring that up now is because if you were reading the book of Proverbs and you came to and read Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5, whoa, that sounds like a contradiction to me. What's it going to do to you? Well, in the first place, it's going to make you stop and think. That's the purpose of truth being sometimes expressed in a paradox. But of course, beyond that, when you stop and think about a paradox and you figure out how, despite the fact that it sounds self-contradictory, is nevertheless true, by the time you've gone through the process of figuring that out, guess what? You've locked it in your brain. Truth expressed as a paradox has become more emphatic, really more understandable, and more memorable to you. So there are important reasons sometimes why the Bible uses figures of speech such as a paradox. And we have other paradoxes in the Scriptures. I won't take the time to turn to them and read them at this point. But in John 15, verse 19, and John 17, verses 6 and 15, Jesus at one time says the disciples are out of the world, and then he says they're not out of the world. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul said he was free from all men and yet enslaved to all men. And then finally, as another example, in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, those who are free in Christ are also enslaved to Him. These are paradoxes. They sound self-contradictory, but they're nevertheless true. And sometimes paradoxes like that are reservable by the fact that paradoxes contrary assertions are used in different senses, like the living dead. Well, it sounds like a contradiction, but they're dead in one sense, but living in another sense. So, or they have, paradoxes have different applications. The one part applies to one thing and another part applies to another thing. So, that's how paradoxes might be resolvable. We're going to look at one particular paradox that is kind of conspicuous in the Scriptures. And that is its assertion that salvation, on one hand, is free, without cost. As we sang just a moment ago in the song Jerry Ladd before Brother Capella got up here. There's a fountain free, the song is titled. And God bids us, according to the words of that song, to come to the water of life, to that fountain of the water of life, and drink freely. Now that's a quotation to, or a quotation from, a reference to Revelation 22, verse 6, from which George just read. And the same thing is said in Revelation 22, verse 17. But on the other hand, if you've been reading the Bible for very long, you get the impression that salvation, on the other hand, does have some cost attached to it, doesn't it? You may remember the latter part of Luke, the 14th chapter, in which Jesus has all these multitudes following Him, and He turns to them and says, He starts talking about the cost of discipleship. And discipleship would be involved in salvation, right? Can't be saved without being a disciple of Jesus Christ, can you? So, anyway, Jesus says, you've got to hate your family and even yourself before you can be My disciple. In a certain sense, or to a certain degree, you've got to be prepared to reject your family in preference for the Lord if you're going to be a disciple of Christ and be saved. And then, in a passage that I imagine is fairly famous to, or at least well known to Bible readers, in beginning in verse 26, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 26. Let's actually drop down to verse 28, I should have said. Verse 28 beginning. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate or count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Usually that's the case. When we're going to build something like a house, we'll first sit down, let's go to the hardware store, see how much the lumber is going to cost and whatever. Or somebody does this anyway, figures out, maybe the architect, the contractor, I don't know, but figures out how much all of these materials that are going to go into building the house are going to cost. That's got to be figured up. We calculate that. Builders calculate that. Because if they get half, I mean, what good is half a house? What good is a bathroom with three walls? Might get a little bit cold in the wintertime, you know. So you can't just start it, I don't have the money to finish it. No, you've got to anticipate how much it's going to cost. See if you've got that much money before you proceed with the building of it. Now Jesus is saying it's like that with discipleship, and really, by implication, salvation. You have got to be aware of what's going to be required of you, in effect, the cost you're going to have to pay to be a disciple or to be saved. So, that's a paradox. In Revelation 21 and 22, it says, the fountain of life is one from which you may drink without cost. you may drink freely from it. But here in Luke 14, it says you've got to count the cost of discipleship. Contradiction there. Let's work on that for a while. Let's work on that. Let's consider this. And now I'm going to go back to some of the things I said about at the beginning. There are people in this world, and I'm talking about fairly conservative, in other ways, conservative religious preachers, leaders, teachers, who when they read in the Scriptures that salvation is by God's grace, and that's one way, by the way, we would determine that salvation is, in a sense, free. It's by God's grace. In other words, we can't earn it. In a sense, we can't. We don't have enough to pay for it. Okay? They take that to mean absolutely free. You don't have nothing. What they mean by that is there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved in heaven. Now, here we get down to the real, real practical aspect of this lesson. Did you hear what I just said? There are people in this world who think of themselves as Christians, preachers of the gospel, who think that there is not anything. Salvation is free in the sense that you don't have to do a thing, except maybe believe, in order to be saved. You don't think that's true? I don't mean to scare you by telling you I'm going to read from all these books up here, but I might read from one or two of them. But one book I have with me is entitled, and it's on this very subject that I'm talking to you about now. It's entitled, I don't know if you can see it from all the way in the back, but Absolutely Free. He's talking about this. He even wrote a book about this. Okay? Now, if I told you that salvation is in heaven is absolutely free in the sense that there is not a thing you have to do except maybe believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven, would that have any impact on the way that you live your daily life? Folks, for instance, if I told you all you have to do is believe in Jesus, oh, and by the way, you don't even have to set foot in this building again, and you can still go to heaven. Would you be here? Would you be coming out on a cold January morning like this? Maybe you would. But maybe not. If you wanted to do something, if you were really tempted and enticed to do something that the Bible says is sinful, oh, you really, really wanted to do it, and I told you, whether you do it or not is not going to make one bit of difference about whether you go to heaven, would you be more inclined to do it or not to do it? See? Practical, isn't it? Practical. So, some have so abused the doctrine of free salvation that they take it to mean that it is absolutely free, so that there is nothing that people have to do to receive it. They claim that a person can be saved in heaven by virtue of having believed in Christ, but without having tried to live, or actually lived, righteously. You think I'm exaggerating when I say that? Not at all, not at all. Let me read to you from a tract written by a Sam Morris. It was supposedly printed first in the late 1930s. I realize that's a good long time ago, what, about 80 years ago? But that's what he says. Now listen to this, and I'm going to quote from his tract. He was a Southern Baptist. He was a pastor, preacher for Southern Baptist Church. Today he would probably, I don't know about back then, but today he would be called an evangelical. He says, all the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Did you hear that? Let me read it again, the last part of that. All the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way, he says, the way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Did you get that? It doesn't matter how a man lives. If he's already accepted the atonement of Jesus Christ and has been saved, from then on he's permanently saved, no matter what he's done. I mean, he couldn't lose his salvation if he wanted to. If he begged God and prayed to God, please send my soul to hell. That's what I most want in this world. Send my soul to hell. He could not even go to hell then. Now, what kind, by the way, that was from the 1930s, supposedly. Has it changed? Well, again, going back to Absolutely Free, which is, I don't know what when it came out. The copyright is 1989. Okay, so we're a few years off there. But anyway, what, 30 years ago or so? This book is written by Zane Hodges. I believe he's religious preacher or professor of some sort. And I'll try to cut this down, but on page 160 of his book, he says, if we keep this fact firmly in mind, we will never make the mistake. Okay. He's going to talk about a mistake that some people make. We will never make the mistake of thinking that repentance is a condition for eternal life. In other words, if you want to be saved, you don't have to even repent. You know, some people think that, oh, the reason preachers such as myself would oppose the doctrine of salvation by faith alone so much is because we want to get baptism in there. That's, you know, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone rules out baptism. It's baptism, baptism, baptism. No, that's a misunderstanding. It's not just baptism that would be ruled out by the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. That's the test case. But it's everything else. It's even repentance. It's even godly living that would be ruled out by the concept of salvation by faith alone, at least according to these people such as Zane Hodges and Sam Morris. Now, this is what evangelicals are supposed to believe. You've heard of evangelicals before? Yeah. Pretty large body of people in this. As a matter of fact, they are so numerous that their size even has political implications. There are so many evangelicals that it's thought that they are instrumental in who gets into the White House. Okay, I'm talking about what those people are supposed to believe. So with a belief like this, that the way you live has nothing to do with the way with whether or not you go to heaven, it shouldn't be surprising that even by evangelicals' own accounting, their doctrine of salvation by faith alone disincentivizes obedience and leads to an increase in immoral conduct. Several years ago, I had occasion to go see my doctor. I had some ailment or something. I thought I needed to go see him. And he's a nice man. He's religious. And you know, I like him because we share some of the same values. Not necessarily the same beliefs, but some of the same moral values and so forth. So I like him. He's a nice guy. He takes his time with. I've really enjoyed getting to see him, and he will even chat with me sometimes. And he knows I'm a preacher. And he will say to me sometimes things that have are from a religious background or relate to preaching. And he was telling me on one occasion that he was disturbed because he's hearing of so many cases. He was talking like it was really practically rampant. Hearing of so many cases of sexual immorality among preachers. Like it was some plague going through pulpits. And he says he was disturbed by it. He's hearing of more and more of that sort of thing. And then sometime after that, I read about the church with which he has had in the area. I don't want to mention the name, but it's in this area. And he's had some sort of association with it. I don't know if he does medical work in connection with them or what. But some sort of association with this church. And it was found out that the pastor of that church had been having an adulterous affair. I thought, oh, okay. That's apparently the sort of thing that he's talking about. Now, some evangelicals don't buy the sort of things that Zane Hodges and Sam Morris are saying or have said. As a matter of fact, they have seen the sort of things that apparently my doctor was talking to me about. And they have gotten upset about it. They have seen, oh, listen, the way we've been teaching about salvation by faith alone has brought a disconnect between salvation and the way we live. So that evangelicals in some cases have given themselves over to terrible immorality. And I've noticed this. Sometimes, I'm remembering particularly one of these murder mysteries I was watching on Dateline. And supposedly this couple was, or two couples or whatever, were very religious. They were in the same church or whatever. It wound up one man killed the other, another woman's husband and then married her. After divorcing his wife, it was a mess. But, I mean, it's like they meet at church. Really? Really? Maybe if you'd met at a bar, I could imagine something like that. But at church, something? Or at least they were religious. They were churchgoers. I'm wondering, how do things like that happen? Really? How does that happen? Well, I imagine... Listen, if you believe that it doesn't matter how you live and you can still go to heaven, I can understand how something like that would happen. Now, am I exaggerating here? Am I just talking about things I don't know anything about? No. I have with me a book titled You Call Me Lord, written by John MacArthur Jr. He's a pretty famous theologian among evangelicals. Pretty famous. And what has happened is that some evangelicals have gotten upset about this disconnect between the concept of salvation and the way people live their lives. And they said, this is crazy. Basically, this is crazy. We've got to get back to righteous living and tell people, you've got to live righteously or you can't go to heaven. And they have, as a result of teaching, emphasizing or re-emphasizing the importance of a commitment to obedience in recognizing Jesus as Lord of our lives, and they have been told, you're teaching lordship salvation. Sometimes it's called lordship theology. Because it emphasizing recognizing the authority of Jesus as Lord in our lives to the extent of obeying Him and watching how we live. So this teaching on their part has been called lordship salvation, because now this might sound hard for you to believe if you've been a Bible student for very long, but some people, evangelicals, think you can accept Jesus as Savior and be saved without accepting Him as Lord of your life. Okay, so anyway, I just want to listen to what MacArthur has to say about this. the gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. That means, you've got a fellow who claims he's a Christian, fellow who claims that he's an atheist, and you couldn't tell the difference between them from the way they live their lives. Shocking forms of open immorality have become commonplace among professing Christians. Well, I'm looking for a way to shorten this. He goes on to say, it now appears that the church of our generation will be remembered chiefly for a series of hideous scandals that uncovered the rankest exhibitions of depravity in the lives of some highly visible televangelists. He goes on to say, why should we assume that people who live in an unbroken pattern of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, deceit, and every conceivable kind of flagrant excess are truly born again? I have read that to say, yeah, this lesson is practical. If we don't understand what the Scriptures mean by the expression without cost or free when it's applied to salvation, that can have a big negative impact upon the way that we live our lives. The solution to this paradox lies in understanding and defining what without cost means in Revelation 22:6 and 22:17. In the first place, there are simply too many biblical texts which condition salvation on the sinner doing something in order to be saved to think that free or without cost when applied to salvation mean that he has to do absolutely nothing in order to be saved. Just too much in the Bible says otherwise. Now, do we have to obey God? Do we have to live godly lives in order to be saved? We've already looked at Luke 14. Let me try to go fairly quickly through some of these other passages. This is not an exhaustive list of those passages which teach we must obey God in order to be saved. A representative list. Romans 2 verse 8, for instance, says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, what are they going to get, Paul? He says, wrath and indignation. Doesn't sound like salvation to me. Again in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, do we have to live righteously? Do you not know, Paul says, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You can't be freed from sin and continue to live in sin. That's at the heart of what Paul is saying in Romans 6. And you can't live in sin and still go to heaven. Philippians 2, verse 12. There Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You've got to obey. You've got to work in order to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. 2 weeks ago, I had occasion to present something on this passage from this pulpit. But I'm just going to look at verse 8 with you now. Paul says they are dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is saying what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He's going to deal out retribution. Retribution? That doesn't sound like a good thing to me. And who's this retribution going to be given to? He says, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ became the source of salvation to whom? To all those who obey Him. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says that we're purified in obedience to the truth. Let's turn to and read, word for word, 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, as we come down to the end of at least the list that I've provided here. Beginning in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Okay, well, what is that saying? If you're going to be categorized and labeled as righteous, if you're going to be considered righteous, you've got to practice or do righteousness. You can't be considered righteous and yet do what's unrighteous. Going on, it says, beginning with verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now, wait just a minute. You practice sin, you're of the devil. Okay? Could you be practicing sin and be of the devil, therefore, and go to heaven? I mean, that would be like saying you're going to have people of the devil in heaven. Talk about a real contradiction in terms there. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Man, I don't know how it could be stated any more clearly. Can you be unrighteous and go to heaven? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, along with that, gives us a list of sins. And what does Paul say? He says, "Those who practice this unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Let me just read what he says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And is it as if there's any question about who the unrighteous are, he goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Really, I don't know how you can make it any plainer in human language. So, why have I gone into all this? Okay, so if we've got a text that says salvation is free or without cost, and one says you have to count the cost, and with the implication being you have to be willing to pay the cost and pay the cost, so to speak, we've got to reconcile them in some way, harmonize them. And I would submit to you that it is easier to adjust the meaning or the definition of free or without cost than it is to go the other route and overturn and make meaningless all the hundreds of texts, some of which I've just read, in the Bible that teach the conditionality of salvation. By conditionality of salvation, I mean that you've got to meet certain conditions. You've got to live righteously in order to be saved. That's all I mean by that. Okay. So, a way must be found, as I said, to reconcile the conditionality of salvation on one hand and the freeness of salvation on the other hand, so that these two aspects of salvation in Christ are not seen as being incompatible. So this would make salvation free and conditional at the same time. The only alternative to that is to dismiss large and very plain portions of the Scriptures. And that's simply unthinkable. Okay, let's get down to Revelation 22:6 and 21:17, which says, "Drink of the fountain without cost." Without cost does not mean absolutely free. It does not mean you can drink for nothing. It does not mean you can drink unconditionally. Rather, when it says that you can drink of this fountain of life without cost or freely, it means you can drink without an adequate ground on your part, or cause, or reason. An adequate ground of works on your part. In other words, I cannot do enough so that I can say, I can pay for my salvation by my works, and I can therefore earn, deserve, or merit my salvation. Now, here's a key passage that I think will help you to understand what I'm saying. By the way, let me back up. Not that I want you to try to remember all the Greek words, but the Greek word for that is translated without cost or freely in Revelation 21:6 and 22:17 is the Greek word doria. It's also used in John 15:25. Now, I think this is a key passage because it helps you to really understand that doria doesn't mean it's free in the sense that it's absolutely free, such that you don't have to do a thing. It means that you don't have to provide on your own, from your own resources, an adequate ground, cause, or reason for it. In John 15, verse 25, Jesus says this. 15:25. He's talking about his enemies now. He says, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. That's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without a cause. Jesus quotes from it. It's interesting that without a cause is the translation of the same Greek word doria. Now, Jesus is not saying there that his enemies had absolutely no reason for hating him. Just like if I were to walk up to Jerry and say, "Jerry, I hate you." I imagine Jerry would respond by saying, "Why? What did I do?" Well, I probably wouldn't say, well, in the first place, I wouldn't tell Jerry I hated him. But if I did, just hypothetically, and he asked me why, I wouldn't say, "Oh, no reason. I just arbitrary today, I thought I would hate you. And I don't have any reason for hating you. I just hate you." But that's really not psychologically possible, is it? If I hate someone, probably have a reason for it. If I were to tell Jerry, "I hate you because your tie is particularly ugly today," or you didn't make a clean, crisp part in your hair today. Well, that would be my reason. But would it be a good, adequate reason for hating Jerry? No. So that's what really what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that his enemies have absolutely no reason for hating him, no cause for hating him. They had a reason. But it just was not a good enough reason. It was not a valid, adequate ground for hating him. That's what he means when he says, they have hated me without a cause. The same word again, doria, is used over in Revelation 22:7, Revelation 22:17, and Revelation 21:6. And I would submit to you, therefore, it means the same thing there. You drink freely. You drink without cost. That doesn't mean that there is absolutely no cost, nothing you have to do to drink of that water. But it means what you have to bring is not in and of itself on your part an adequate basis for you being able to drink from that fountain of life. God has provided the basis. So, likewise, it is not that the sinner does nothing to receive salvation, but that what he does is not equal in value to that salvation. What he does to receive salvation, though necessary to its reception, does not render him deserving of or meriting that salvation. And this, folks, is the basic difference between God's grace as the basis, ground, or cause of salvation on one hand, and human faith and obedience as the condition of that salvation on the other hand. So really what people do when they talk about free salvation in the sense of it being absolutely free so that they don't have anything to do to be saved, they're confusing, if I can express it more technically, they're confusing the ground or cause or basis of our salvation, which is the grace of God, with our response to God. Even those texts which refer to salvation being by God's grace and without cost do not mean by this that there is nothing which those who would receive this salvation must do. According to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, it's possible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Let me pause there. This is pretty important. The word for gift there in Hebrews 6 is the word doria. Same one. And it doesn't occur many times. I think maybe around 11 times in the New Testament, but it pops up again here. And it pops up in a context that says, it's impossible if you have been enlightened and have tasted of this heavenly gift, salvation, and then you turn away, it's impossible to be renewed unto salvation. Unto repentance, particularly, it says. And then it says, it compares those who do this, go back into sin, as weeds among the crops, and they're gathered up, and they wind up being burned. I mean, can it be any clearer? Even the one who takes of the water of life without cost, he has to do some things. Let's turn over to those specific passages now. When they say without cost, does that mean absolutely nothing? Well, look. In Revelation 21, verse 6, this is the verse we've been talking about. It says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. But notice what he goes right on to say in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, you just have to compare what he says in verse 6 without cause there to verse 7, where he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. And you understand that without cause doesn't mean you don't have to overcome in life. The same thing can be said with reference to the other passage in Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and the one who hears, let the one who hears say, come, And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, just in that one verse where it speaks of taking the water of life without cost, there are two things that a person has to do mentioned there. He has to come to the fountain. And he has to take the water of life. There are things you have to do. You have to come and to take. And I would submit to you that that's basically, those two words, come and take, are basically a way of summing up what the Scriptures teach about our need to obey God and live righteously if we're going to be saved. Moreover, this involves overcoming wickedness. Those who are going to be saved, according to the book of Revelation, have not only made their robes white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb, but they have maintained their right whiteness by their righteous conduct. Their white robes are described in Revelation as being the righteous acts of the saints. In Titus 1 verse 16 it says, people who profess Christ but deny Him by their deeds will be denied by Him. And if Christ denies us in the day of judgment, you know what that means? That means we're going to be lost. Has anything I've said really been that terrifically hard to understand? Has it been that academic or technical? In conclusion, embracing the idea of salvation, which is absolutely free, really comes at a heavy price or cost. And that cost is a twisting of many plain scriptures so as to make them to seem to say what they don't say, or not to say what they obviously do say. And that's what Zane Hodges does in his book. He spends time, he's one of the greatest intellectual gymnasts I have ever read. I mean, he will take every passage that has anything to do with our need to do something to be saved and to obey God in order to be saved, and he does some wonderful twist. I mean, he ought to be in this year's Olympics. We are going to have Olympics this year, aren't we? I think so. The New Testament nowhere says that sinners must do nothing to be saved. If you know a passage that says that, find it for me. Put your finger on it. I want to read it because I've been reading the Bible for several decades now, at least, and I've never read that. So let me repeat it. The New Testament nowhere says that sinners must do nothing to be saved. Therefore, it is easier to adjust the concept of salvation as a gift of God's grace than it is essentially to negate the many plain texts which teach the necessity of complying with God's conditions of salvation. Imposing conditions which are of infinitely less value than the salvation one receives by complying with them does not violate the quality of freeness in the salvation offered by Christ. I mean, let me break that down for you. If a person is baptized, I'll tell you what, baptism doesn't take very long. I mean, go under the water, come up, of course, believing and repenting, things that come lead up to that, are more challenging, but baptism itself, going into the water, coming, very quick, very easy. Okay? Yet some people object to that, making that a condition of salvation. Folks, let me ask you. I mean, by being baptized like that, going into the water, coming up out of the water, I mean, it takes what, a few seconds? You think then that enables, that act has so much value as a physical act anyway, that a person can come up out of the waters of baptism and say, oh, I finally earned my salvation. I deserve it. God has to give it to me now on that basis. No. Doesn't have that kind of moral value attached to it. So it's under, you know, I really do understand. People want to have People want to be assured of their salvation. And one way to be assured of your salvation is to make it so easy to be saved that, I mean, it would be just as easy to be saved as it would be to hit the ground by jumping on it. Okay? And I would think that that would be a very easy thing to do unless we live in a no-gravity zone of some sort. And I've fallen enough to know that that's not true here on this earth. But I do understand why a person would seek assurance of salvation in the idea that salvation requires absolutely nothing of him. It makes salvation very easy. And in doing so, it assures a person of going to heaven. I mean, if you could believe that no sin you commit could threaten your salvation or you're going to heaven, I can understand why a person would like to believe that. But that doesn't make it right. And so I would ask this question. How much assurance can you get from an idea which, in order to believe it, requires you to dismiss what the Bible plainly teaches in very many places? I don't know about you, but whenever I am challenged to believe something that requires me to turn topsy-turvy hundreds of biblical texts in order to believe it, I'm probably going to get maybe through the first half dozen or so and say, you know, this doesn't seem to be working. I'm having too much trouble trying to twist the Scriptures in order to believe this. And if I have respect for the Scriptures, I'm not going to start twisting them like this. I'm going to accept what they say and look for some other way, such as I've suggested to you or told you here in this lesson, to try to reconcile the concept of free salvation with a concept that cost us something in terms of our behavior and how we live. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has not rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, has not been baptized into Him, and would like to do that this very day. We would gladly receive you and would assist you in that effort. This is what the Scriptures call upon you to do, not what I'm calling upon you to do per se. It's what the Scriptures are calling upon you to do. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people, by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you also. Won't you come? If either of those are your need, or if you have some such spiritual needs, and we would happily receive you, won't you come? As together we stand and sing for your encouragement.